All right, as we've announced a couple of times before, there is no class tomorrow night, so we will resume back here on Thursday. Thank you. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Job chapter 11 and your notes to the doctrine of forgiveness. All right, as we live in the Laodicean church period of the church history, we recognize that during the church age, dominant churches, sort of forms of churches, assume dominant positions during different times in history. We live toward the end of the church age, just previous to the rapture. The dominant form of the church today is the Laodicean church, and they are counseled that they are not as they think. They are very delusional in terms of their position before God and what he thinks of them. As they think, they have been rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But the reality, as the Lord looks at it, is that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, and blind and naked. And so his counsel to them is, buy gold from me. And that is why we are here, to provide the pure gold of Bible doctrine for those that will avail themselves of it. The principles of the truth upon which, if one lives his life and applies these things, we'll find out that life is not only something to be had, but abundant life is something to be had. That the Lord is for them in a way that he is not for your average believer who does not take these things seriously and does not make the necessary sacrifices in order to execute the imperatives that we have before us as the royal family. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to put aside anything that distracts you. More importantly, to deal with the old sin nature if you have not. Put that aside through rebound. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of the royal family, recognizing that from eternity past you have made all provision so that we should not come up short in terms of living the Christian life and in terms of the future glory that is available for those that will diligently seek you. We recognize, however, these promises are not for the casual believer. They are not for the believer who will not sacrifice. They are not for the believer who will not keep their priorities straight. These are promises for those who continue to pursue the mandate of faith and the principles of sound teaching that govern your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing under major point four with the forgiveness of God. We are under here sub point three. On page 5, if your notes match up with mine. We are dealing with the results of forgiveness, the fact that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross has dealt legally with all the matters that are raised by the matter of sin. All the issues of sin and guilt and punishment have been meted out in Christ for those. Again, for the world at large, in a positional sense, God has reconciled the world to himself. Now, in an experiential sense, many, most, in fact, remain irreconciled. They are not reconciled to God. They do not have peace. They do not have forgiveness because they have not accepted the terms of forgiveness. The terms of forgiveness, again, are found in the gospel, and that is the only terms God offers. There is no other way to approach this. God does not modify his plan or change it in any way to suit human volition. And so, therefore, all of this has been handled with the result that, effectively, Jesus Christ becomes the mercy seat. He becomes the place where this was all dealt with, propitiated, expiated, and he is the one who can provide the forgiveness that comes from faith. And we recognize, having studied Roman, that there is no forgiveness, there is no life of God apart from the matter of faith, that works are not sufficient to attain to salvation or gain God's glory. So we left off here, I think, with about sub-point G here. Therefore, at the point of salvation, because of the perfect work of Christ on the cross, that all these things have been addressed in God's mind. And again, the entire Christian life in many ways is, of course, non-experiential. You don't feel a particular way at a particular time necessarily. You may get out of fellowship and feel justified. Doesn't mean you're not out of fellowship. Just because you feel good about it doesn't make it right. You may be in fellowship and feel horrible. Well, your feelings don't really affect your status before God. And when you sin, as we all do, when I sin, you don't immediately feel guilty necessarily. You may have to reflect on it. It may come back to you at a later time. You may gloss over it, not even notice that you'd sinned. So if a person is going to rely on the emotional cues to live the Christian life, you're never going to make it. Because the emotional cues in some ways aren't there because none of this is experiential. You don't rebound and suddenly just feel different. Well, I feel like now that I've rebounded, I'm glowing with white light. And you can feel that way all you want. You're really not. And nothing from the overt, as we can see, changes. And so this has to all be lived by faith. Faith is the key to all of this. And people want adjuncts to faith. They want proofs of faith. But the reality is those things undermine faith. And so typically speaking, as Jesus taught the disciples and as he taught the enemies of the doctrine there, you seek signs. You want some proof. And there's no proof going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And for them, they didn't understand that, but it had to do with his death, burial, and resurrection, of course. The three-day period. So all of this, again, has to be addressed by faith. It's non-experiential, but it's all real. These are the terms, these are the policies by which God operates. So again, whether we believe him or accept him or not is really irrelevant, because these are the policies and terms by which he operates. And, of course, if we do, then this is a subject of great comfort for the adjusted believer who knows that I am in Christ. My sins have been forgiven. I can be in fellowship at any given time, which I should try to spend most of my time there, pursuing the things of the truth, spiritual growth, fellowship, sacrifices in regard to God's plan, prayer, and other factors that we need to be busy about. Fulfilling, again, the royal imperatives that are incumbent upon us. So, G here, therefore, at the point of salvation, the believer should recognize he has been reconciled to God, has peace with God, is not subject to God's wrath, and has been acquitted of his sins and the guilt associated with them. And, of course, those things lead to God's wrath. It is because of these things that the wrath of God comes on mankind. And those things are sinful things, by the way, and I believe that's in Colossians. Well, the scripture makes it plain that when God forgives the sins of people, he also chooses to forget those sins. He refuses to call them to mind or dwell on them. Job 11:6 is our first one here, and he will show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. And I'd have to go look and see who's talking here. They're probably out of fellowship, so he forgets all your iniquity, in fact. So if he didn't, you'd be really in trouble. Which part is it God's going to remember? And then when's he going to bring it up? Isaiah 38:7. But the point of that point, verse there, of course, is there that even with the ancients, this understanding was there. Because the book of Job is a pretty ancient book. Isaiah 38:17. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. Another way of saying he's forgotten them and doesn't bring them up. They are using a physical sort of picture. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And again, all of this is done because of the integrity of God, because of Him working out the plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, and we have nothing to do with this. He did all of this on His own. He is always the instigator in the plan. He devised the plan, His Son executed the plan, and essentially the Spirit reveals that plan. And I will not remember your sins. So the last one here, Micah chapter 7. Verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you? Again, the phrase, the way the question is phrased, suggests that there is none like Him, that He is unique in every way, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession. He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Again, making them gone. In an interesting incident, Jesus makes it plain that there is some correlation between the pre-salvation status of people, i.e. in terms of their relative sinfulness and need for forgiveness. Let's face it, when you do this in a quantitative way, that there are some people that are more horrible sinners than other people. They commit more sins, they commit more gross sins, and maybe both. And some people are god-awful humans. I wasn't particularly a good one. Some people are born in a Christian environment and raised, and, you know, their worst sin may be lying to their parents. Well, I did a lot more than that. And so the reality is some people are far experientially worse than other people. And the argument would be, from a sort of human viewpoint deal, is that, well, they require more grace to be saved, because there's the challenge is larger. And Paul cited himself as an example of this when he said, God demonstrated the nature of His grace by saving me, the chief of sinners. So Paul claimed to be the worst sinner that ever lived. Under inspiration, he claimed this. Now, whether he actually was or not, to me, is not really relevant. He says he was. So I'll go with it. Other people say, well, people did a lot worse than Paul. Well, Paul killed believers. That's pretty bad. Put them in jail, ransacked their houses, made their lives miserable. He fought against the church of the living God. And he knows that God takes all that very personally. And so, but he was still of such an ilk and kind that he could say, well, I've lived my life in all good conscience. Really? You didn't have much of a conscience then. Because his conscience told him all that Jesus Christ was all wrong, that He wasn't the Messiah. And while he followed that conscience was god-awful. So you can live your life in good conscience with a god-awful conscience. That makes it easier. If you have a quality conscience, a good conscience from the biblical perspective, it's not as easy to live up to all of those standards. So the fact is here, some people, again, from, we might say even from a human viewpoint perspective, have a greater need for forgiveness because their transgressions are greater. And their post-orientation, post-salvation rather, orientation to the plan of God. Luke, this is one of the benefits of forgiveness. Now, this is in an interesting little setting here. Luke chapter 7, 37 through 47. Now, this is where... one of the Pharisees in verse 36, probably should have started with verse 36 actually, was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. This is code for adulteress, whore, however you want to deal with it. She was possibly prostitute, We're not told specifically, but the implications here was that she was a sexual sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And of course, the implication, he wouldn't let her do it. And Jesus answered him, even though Simon didn't ask any questions, he just thought something. This is a bad thing about having Jesus to your dinner party. He knows everything everybody's thinking. And so nothing is hidden from him. "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." He said, "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And a denarius, again, was approximately during that time about a day's wage. So one of them was in debt less than 2 months' wages. One of them was in debt year and a half's wages approximately. So when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them do you think will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. You didn't even show me basic courtesy, basic hospitality, you jackass." That's the implication of this. And Simon, this is a public rebuke here, delivered probably before all of his servants, whoever was there with him at the table, and this whore. So now he's taken up for the whore and talking down his host. Why not invite Jesus? Well, this really troubles people in some levels. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, no basic greeting, no common courtesy, again. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, as if I was some kind of an honored guest that you wanted to bless. But she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven because she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, he shows it by loving little." And so some people who come from backgrounds that are maybe not so bad, they may not really get the full depth and understand all that's involved in being saved from a lifestyle that was just God-awful. But these are things that affect the way people live their Christian lives in some way. In phase two, anyway. Okay, so that was just an interesting little deal there, that there is a relative, I suppose, aspect to sinfulness, and a relative aspect of how much grace it takes to save that sinner. Well, B, phase two, forgiveness, and obviously our primary verse there, as you would know, is 1 John 1:9. One, following salvation, phase one, the believer is still in possession of a functional and active sin nature, which was not changed anyway at salvation and was certainly not eradicated. Romans chapter 6, we spent a great deal of time on all this. And again, the corrected translations here reflect all the places where hamartia should be rendered as sin nature, and where sin is in view in other cases. What shall we say then? Again, the rhetorical question, this is a part of rhetorical technique, the diatribe sort of style of writing that we saw Paul was familiar with, certainly, and used on various occasions in his writings. And one of this is you question the audience, or you set up this imaginary person who questions you. You can do it in a couple of ways. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in the sphere of the sin nature? Are we to continue living under the domination of the sin nature so that grace may increase? Because the previous argument from chapter 5 was where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Theoretically then, the logical conclusion is I should sin a lot. Because that helps God out, because it just gives him opportunity to grace me out, and he gets glorified, and I get to run with my sin nature. But guess what? That's not where the logic should lead. And Paul's heading that off at the pass. So to say, one, that the sin nature is anyway changed. He says the sin nature continues to have its sphere of function. Or its sphere of authority and influence. And it's still there. It's not gone. And this question would be pointless if it wasn't so. Why would he even ask this question if that weren't the case? The very nature of the question indicates that this is what's going on. And then 1 John 1, 8. And John doesn't use the same vocabulary at all. He doesn't use hamartia like Paul does. John doesn't differentiate. It doesn't appear. You have to be more sensitive to the context in his writing because he doesn't write quite as technically. But he's not Greek. Greek was not his first language, where it very well may have been Paul. Well, obviously he had Hebrew from his home early, but John had to learn this. And he was a fisherman. I mean, it wasn't like he was highly educated. If we say we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature. Now, the reason we deduce this is from the next verse, or verse 10. Why would he say, if he's talking about personal sinning, he turns around and says the same thing twice. If we say in verse 10, we have not sinned, that is dealing with the concept of personal sinning. But here, if we say we have no sin, that we don't have a sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Or on the other hand, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Either way, it's not good. So anybody advocating any alteration to the sin nature, and certainly the eradication of the sin nature, brands themselves as being opposite the truth. They don't have the truth. Whatever else they claim. John says, you don't have the truth. You can't be fouled up on this one. This one's pretty critical. I mean, imagine if you go through life thinking, well, I don't sin anymore. And you just blither through thinking you just never sin. You don't have a sin nature. Of course, that's nonsense. We all do. So thus, the believer will continue to commit personal sins following salvation. That's our verse 110 there. Let's look at it first. We'll go back to the other one. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. Now, again, I believe all of these are all third-class conditions. So it's not saying that we'll say this or we won't. It's just saying if we do, here's what the reality is. Just as 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we do, the implication is if you do it, here's what will happen. And 1 Timothy, also 5, 20. Well, thank God we can't sin. Those who continue in sin. And this is in the context, by the way, if I remember right, of elders. This gets to what? Those do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And those who continue in sin. So this idea that I'm the pastor and I have all authority and I answer to nobody, I don't see that here. That's not what these verses teach. These verses teach I'm just accountable, if not more so, than dealing with this. Why? So the rest will be fearful of sinning. We're here to put the fear of God in you. See, that's part of the problem with our whole culture. Nobody has the fear of God to speak of. And you better get the fear of God because he can put it in you. But then there's two ways to do this, the easy way and the hard way. And the easy way is for us to orient and deal with all of this. The hard way is to keep pressing him and see what he will do when he finally decides to lower the boom. And you know it's coming if you're running with your sin nature and not dealing with it, not getting your priorities straight. The boom is going to be dropped at some point. It just depends on when. God will not let that go on in an otherwise positive believer indefinitely. So if a believer's going negative, that poses a different deal. God may leave them alone. Just walk away from them. Just leave them alone. You never know. So that's up to God, though, certainly. Well, three, although the believer has been adopted into God's family and shares in all the great blessings of salvation, God has not changed his views with respect to sin and the necessity of judgment on it. And four, since God is immutable and has no experiential knowledge of sin, He cannot have or maintain fellowship with one that has sinned. This is seen clearly, very clearly there with Adam and Eve in the initial test there in the garden. God immediately starts pronouncing judgments on them. Now, they're not curses. That's another whole thing again. Eliminate that from your vocabulary, the curse. They were not cursed. If God cursed them, they're doomed. When God curses somebody, they're not recovering. He didn't curse Adam and Eve. He cursed the serpent. He cursed the ground. But you read those passages carefully, and you'll see the language of cursing is never used of man or woman in either case. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. So, however, given that all the believer's sins have been legally and morally addressed at the cross in the sacrifice of Christ, God only requires the simple, non-meritorious act of confession, which provides temporal forgiveness, brings about experiential forgiveness in the temporal realm. Now, we're already still fully forgiven in that sense. I mean, and of course, the Southern Baptists did it a weird way, but say the Assemblies of God, the Nazarenes, and some of these other groups, they essentially say, well, you know, if you commit a sin and die before you deal with it, or maybe believe again, who knows what their theology is, but if you do this, you're going to hell even if you were a believer for 50 years. That's their theology. The sin is so serious that really it can't be handled. Because you're going to fail. And when you do fail, you'll lose your salvation. Well, that's horrible. I mean, how could you live under that? I mean, if I had to get up every day and think, well, now if I sin, I'm going to lose my salvation. That's a lot of pressure. I feel like Butters on South Park. I can't deal with that. You know, that's too much pressure. Well, it's not that way, of course. Now, the Southern Baptists, they wouldn't tell you you'd lose your salvation. They'd say, well, you never had it. If you want to sin, you never were saved, see? Because you won't want to sin once you're saved. Well, where does that theology come from? And when I look back at some of the things and some of these, quote, great theologians and people who taught all these years, I'm just astonished at the level of stupidity that I find. And the level of inconsistency, they're not consistent even with their own teachings. If you take their teachings to their logical conclusion, nobody in the Bible hardly was saved. Certainly David couldn't have been. I mean, with all the stunts he pulled, those are the ones, and they like to pick on that one because those are the big ones that shock everybody. But no, he was saved. Well, although the Old Testament prescribed a series of rituals for dealing with sins, it should be clear that rituals cannot remove sin or guilt, either one. They're not effective in dealing with this. These are spiritual matters. In that regard, spiritual matters cannot be dealt with by temporal sacrifices, by animal sacrifices, certainly. And we've seen these verses here before. The law is only a shadow of the good things to come. And it can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Well, you wouldn't have to, if your sins were taken care of, you wouldn't have to come back. That'd be one nice thing. Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. And very clearly, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Also, 1 Peter 3:21. So, as these rituals, again, people have distorted this into the rituals were somehow saving them. They weren't. Forgiveness was not obtained through these rituals. These rituals were, at very best, Paul calls them a covering, a passing over of sins previously committed. But the ritual was there to teach the reality of what was coming in Messiah. And they should have learned that. Corresponding to that, now, as he says, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection. And of course, if you read this, this is another verse that's caused people a lot of trouble. Because it sounds like water baptism is necessary for salvation in this verse. But what he's talking about here is the ark. and in which a few corresponding, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Well, the first thing I can tell you from the previous verse is the water didn't save anybody. It killed them all. The water was the agent of destruction. It wasn't the agent of salvation. What was the agent of salvation? The ark. That's the only thing that survived. And so first, when he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Well, using that analogy, then the water saved all those people. If baptism saves us, then water saved them. But that's not what he's getting at here. The verses are a little tricky, I give you that. But they can be understood. And then, as the New American Standard has correctly set this off, baptism now saves you. How are you saved? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the actual mode of salvation. Baptism saves you just like the ark saved them. But it's actually Christ that saves us. He is the ark. And again, in typology, that's pretty standard typology. Most fundies even know that one, I think. That if you're not in the ark, you're not going to make it. So again, baptism, that ritual, that doesn't remove dirt from the flesh. Now, whether he's talking about physical dirt or moral dirt, I'd have to go look and see. I don't know that I've ever looked at that. But in either case, it doesn't. It actually would remove physical dirt if you stayed in there long enough, I suppose. Maybe you had some soap in the baptistry with you, maybe. But I'm assuming he's talking about dirt from the flesh being sinful matters. But I'd have to look at that, so I'll let that one go for now. So thus, one may observe the fact that Old Testament believers recognized that confession of sin was the principal issue, and not the offering of a ritual sacrifice. Not every one of these believers throughout the Old Testament were deluded or messed up on this stuff. Some of them pretty clearly got it. Not all of them did, obviously. Many of them distorted it into a system of works. Here, David, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. He doesn't say anything here about offering a sacrifice. He seems to understand that confession is what God's looking for, and that he forgives this. Once we do our part, which is pretty small here, confession of sin, God does his part, the greater thing, forgiveness. Psalm 38, 18 also. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. And this is one of the things that happens to people when they don't deal with their sin nature. And they begin to go the way of all flesh. Their life's going to fall apart, but it's going to fall apart mentally first. That's where it's going to happen. It's going to hit home there. And people are anxious, they're worried, they're this or that. Why? Because in many cases, they're just running under their sin nature. They haven't dealt with it. And so they're worried about this and that and so many things. When really all they could, be easier just to simplify your life and not worry about so much. Make it as simple as you can. We have a little acronym for that. It's called KISS. Keep it simple, stupid. And there's no reason not to. And again, given what we're studying here and the last days Babylonian mentality that we have to fight, people ought to run screaming away from the details of life. Not towards them. Don't watch the commercials. Turn them off. Don't even watch anything live. Just record it and then fast forward through all the commercials. And you won't have to be tempted by this stuff. Don't wake up at night and start watching Home Shopping. Or whatever it is, QVC or whatever all they got. How many of those they got now? Because we Babylonians got to buy something 24/7 for God's sake. Not we, hopefully. But that's the insanity of this. And people complicate their lives with all this junk. And all they have to do is simplify it. And things would go a lot better for them. And their mental problems like anxiety and all of this wouldn't be so much of an issue. Psalm 51, of course, all of that one we can see. That's David's rebound psalm there for Bathsheba. Then Proverbs 28. And many of these psalms, by the way, are dealing with that incident in David's life. He talks about this a lot because he's under a lot of discipline during that year. And he knows why. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who slaughters a lamb will find compassion. No. Confesses and forsakes. That's the goal. And again, with a sin nature, you're going to find certain sins easier to, one, acknowledge, and number two, to forsake. The idea of abandoning your sin nature, putting it to death, as it were. And there will be some that you will take with you to the very day of your death. The sin nature has areas there, the old timers referred to them as besetting sins. But it's sins that aren't as easily conquered in your life. Things that unfortunately appeal to your sin nature that we give in to. But again, the key element here, what we're looking for, confession and forsaking them. That's the goal. Since Jesus Christ, point eight, has already atoned for any sin a believer commits, the law of double jeopardy indicates that no one can legally be charged, no one can be legally charged with that same crime at a later time. And nine, this is something that is addressed in any good system of justice. The Fifth Amendment of the Constitution prohibits re-prosecution after acquittal and or subsequent prosecution after conviction. You can't just keep trying a bunch of people for the same crime till you get it right, as it were. That's not the way the legal system is supposed to work. So 10, therefore, when the believer acknowledges his sin before God, he is citing the legal precedent that satisfaction has been made for that sin by God's Son. Now, you don't have to stop and think through this every time, but know the principles behind this. The legal ramifications of having a defense attorney that never loses a case. Every time the same thing happens, the judge says, not guilty. Why? Because he was declared guilty in Christ, so I can't declare him guilty again. My son was guilty for that. He bore the guilt and the sin and the penalty for that. So again, that is a legal matter. This is why this works. It's not based on how you feel about it. I don't feel like God's listening to me. Doesn't matter what you think. Well, I don't think God will forgive me for this. And this is a part of Satan and the demons, their little strategies, of course. And who knows as we know from studying Romans, it's pretty clear Paul gets in there. And we might safely say it seems as though the sin nature has a mind of its own. And it does. It has a mind that it's controlled, and it worked in certain ways. Now, that mind's being reprogrammed. Now, that creates problem and conflict. The inner conflict, the inner dynamic of conflict is something you'll never get away from. And we all get tired of fighting the fight. I understand that. But to give in to it, that's just stupid. That's a death sentence to give in to it. You won't recover from that, most likely. So, God does the same thing each time. He is faithful. Any one of his children sins and acknowledges any sin to him. He righteously forgives that sin and cleanses, forgives the believer, for any other sins he may have committed. Thus, when any believer sins and confesses that sin to God, he should recognize that God instantly restores him to fellowship. He also removes the guilt that the believer incurred for said sin or sins. So now we have a situation where you've been charged with a crime, in this case, one you committed, but the defense attorney has gotten you off, you go free because of confession, and at a certain point, guilt becomes inappropriate. Now, it can be a motivator in terms of change, and that's what guilt should do. But after a point, just beating yourself up for the same things over and over again is counterproductive, doesn't accomplish anything, and it doesn't change your sin nature either. But again, I understand how Satan and the demons work, the sin nature itself. You sin. And here's what sin nature does, of course. It promises what it can't deliver, and that's happiness. The sin nature will never, ever make you happy. Now, there may be some short-term benefit in it. You might get something to go your way. You may have a short-term sort of emotional blessing or whatever you would call, I wouldn't call it a blessing, I don't suppose, but some sort of short-term emotional deal where it's productive, you think, you feel good about it, but it's never going to work long-term. And so, and then when you sin, the old sin nature promises, oh, this will make you happy. Well, then you sin and you find out, no, it doesn't. I'm not happy. then a couple of things can happen. Well, I need to rebound. God doesn't want to hear from you. You did this on purpose. He is not going to forgive you. You think he's going to keep forgiving the same sin over and over again? He better. If he forgives it once, he's got to forgive it every time, does he not? I mean, logically and consistently, if Christ paid for all the sins and you deal with them, then obviously he has to forgive this every time. And that's the whole thing. Faithful. He always does the same thing every time. He recognizes the sacrifice of Christ paid for this and acquits the sinner, all the while, again, remaining just while justifying the ungodly. And again, normally a judge, if he justified the ungodly, we would say he was unjust. But he's not justifying the ungodly in a vacuum. He's justifying them based on the work of his Son. So again, don't fall into that. Well, I don't want to rebound now because God doesn't want to hear from me. That's inappropriate. That's not true either. You may feel badly about it, but this is motivation to change. When you feel that badly about it, you say, "Hey, I don't want to feel this way no more. I don't like this." Then that's motivation to change. And guilt can have a positive benefit in when it works properly. And we keep it in its cage when we're not supposed to be feeling guilty. Well, thus, if God has forgiven the believer based on the perfect work of Christ regarding sins, it is logical for the believer to acknowledge God's choice, put the matter behind him, and forgive himself. Philippians 3:13. So, again, and while this doesn't deal specifically with the principle of rebound, it's the way Paul lived his life. And brothers, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. What it is full maturity beyond which there is no place for any further spiritual growth. A complete, absolute orientation to God's plan. He said, I haven't got that yet. But one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. So I put it all behind me and I have to move on. And if you think Paul wasn't tempted like the rest of us, I mean, can you imagine if you'd done all these horrible things to the church? Do you think he just forgot about those when he got saved? Clearly he didn't, because when he writes 1 Timothy, he mentions them. So he's still aware of it. And so these are things that you have to fight. Okay, well, I sinned, I get it. But again, don't get into this, oh God, just forgive me this time and I'll never do it again. Yes, you will, probably. And you'd like to think maybe you wouldn't. I'd like to think I wouldn't. The reality is we do. And of course, if you had to stop and think, how many times have I been forgiven of this same sin? And some sins are more readily overcome than others because some sins are ingrained in us. The overt sinfulness, the overt things that people do, it shouldn't, I mean, at some level, and I'm talking in relative terms here, it shouldn't be as hard to quit murdering as it is to quit hating. Hating is the more ingrained practice that leads to murder, obviously. I mean, we know that. Mental attitude, hatred, constitutes murder before the Lord. But certain sins, again, the overt aspects of them should be more easily overcome in some ways. Now, that's not always true in every case. I get that. But the reality is you have to work on these ingrained things. We have to be cognizant of them, deal with them. And this is a part of judging yourself rightly. And if you don't judge yourself rightly, you're going to come under judgment. So that's a stated fact there in Corinthians. Well, 14 in the Old Testament typology regarding phase 2 forgiveness, rebound is taught by means of washing an extremity, hands or feet. Thus, the bath points to phase 1 forgiveness, while washing an extremity was a ritual way of teaching phase 2 cleansing. Now, that's seen in the Mosaic Code, Exodus chapter 30. Verses 18 and 19. And this gets into the typology behind the bronze laver. Bronze, by the way, is one of the elements that has the connotation of judgment of some sort. Normally, when you see bronze, it has to do with a judgment of some kind. The bronze altar, the big one, had to do with the cross. That was the big judgment. Now, that was the first article they encountered when they came into inside those curtains that ring the tabernacle. So you shall make a laver of bronze. This is a laver's a little bowl or utensil to hold it. With its base of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of the meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. And of course, the implication here is if you don't rebound consistently, that the priests, if they did not go by the bronze laver every time and cleanse those hands and feet if they needed it. Now this, I would presume this, they would know if they needed it or not. You can tell, am I dirty? And maybe they just made it a point to stop by there anyway. I don't know that we're ever really told how they approached all that. But the implication is, of course, that if you don't do this, you're going to die. So God takes all this real seriously. Certainly in the typology he does. And that's seen even in what Jesus taught in the New Testament in the reality of this. So the very critical nature of rebound as a function of the believer priest is seen in the dire warning that was given to the Levitical priests. I think that should be capitalized there too. I'm not sure. Levitical probably should. Exodus 30, 20 and 21. Yeah, that they will not die. We read that there. When they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice. So they will wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. And it will be a perpetual statute for them. This leads me to believe that they stopped every time, no matter what. That this was ongoing. They knew it was ongoing. And this typology was there. For Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. So that was called, that, by the way, Levitical is spelled wrong too. And I think it might need to be capitalized. And I need to check that. It's spelled wrong. And in what Jesus told Peter in the upper room. And of course we have a New Testament example of this being acted out by the Lord in another one of what we would call an acted out parable, which is like what we saw there in Mark with the cleansing of the temple and the fig tree. You had this acted out parable. And Jesus did this on several occasions. And this is another one of those. In verse 3 and 4, now they're in the upper room. Now the background of this is, again, this is the last night of his life prior to his arrest. And what we don't get here, but we put together from harmonizing at some level to the best you can the Gospels, which has both benefits and limitations. I don't know that the Gospels are always meant to be perfectly harmonized. I don't think they are. They wouldn't be four standalone books, for one thing. Each has its place, and each deals with a different subject. I mean, the subject's always Christ, of course, but each deals with a different aspect of that subject, we might say. And so what's not said here, but we know is going on from other study, and that is the disciples are on the way to the upper room, and they're all griping at each other about who's the greatest. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. Jesus loves me more. It's evident. And so this is the background to it. And they were constantly doing this a lot. This was not infrequent with them. They were trying to one-up one another. So Jesus got up from supper, verse 4, and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And again, the background here, because this was a rented space, there would normally be a servant there to do that. But there wasn't. And so somebody in the group should have taken responsibility for this. But they're all sitting there thinking, like hell, I'm not going to wash these guys' feet. I will not humble myself in that way. That's humiliating. And so they sit there all smug about how great they are as they argue with each other. And Jesus gets up and sets an example. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter and he said, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said, what I do you do not realize. Now that's an important point right here. That they didn't get this. They're not going to get this that night. They don't understand what he's even talking about. They can see the physical reality of what he's doing as he acts out this parable about forgiveness and cleansing. But they don't know what it means. as much as they did with much of his teaching. He said, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand after these things. And Peter said to him, double negative in the Greek, very emphatic, you will absolutely never ever wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. So do you want to be a part of this ministry or not? Because if I don't, you're not. It's just that simple. And Peter, in his typical exuberant fashion, says, look, then, don't just wash my feet, but also my hands and my head. Give me a whole bath. One minute he won't let him wash his feet. The next minute he wants a whole bath. That's Peter. He can be that way. And Jesus said, he who has bathed only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And then John offers his commentary here, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And so now here's an interesting deal here in this teaching. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said, do you know what I have done for you? Well, he'd already told them they didn't know. So this is a rhetorical question because no, they don't know. They have no clue what he's done here. And they certainly don't grasp the larger implications of it in terms of what he's actually teaching. He said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. And with this, we will take these verses and now begin to implement foot washing as a ritual. Because Jesus said so. No, we're not. It's not the matter of the foot washing. That was easy to see. You could figure out what was going on if you watched. That wasn't hard. What he's talking about here is they're not seeing the bigger picture here. Number one, he is an example in humility. There's no doubt that part of this lesson is that. Because they're in the background carpet about who's the greatest. And he's out here showing them what humble service actually is and what he wants out of his people. While they sit around and argue about, I'm better than you. And so first, obviously, it is an example. But what is he teaching here? Well, he's washing extremities. He's teaching about the principle of cleansing that comes through rebound. And he essentially tells Peter, if you don't rebound, you don't have any part in this ministry. You cannot go forward as a believer and ignore this. That you have to acknowledge these sins before God and get experiential forgiveness for them, if you're going to be blessed. And he says in verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So no, he's not instituting foot washing here. What he's telling them is they need to get off their high horses, forgive one another, and engage in humble service. That's the lesson here. Just as he forgives them in rebound, they need to forgive each other and move on. Instead of course, demanding and asserting their own ways, which they were good at. So this is what, again, Jesus told Peter in the upper room. Now, major point five, and this is where it gets really fun, the forgiveness of others, because this is easy. Now we know that God's forgiven us. He expects us to forgive. Well, this will just be a cakewalk. And we know what the doctrine is. Maybe not. Well, A, the model for and extent of forgiveness. One, God has revealed that he is a God of forgiveness. And the believer is exhorted to emulate his heavenly Father by manifesting the same willingness to forgive. Nehemiah 9:17, and again, as we have talked and seen in a number of places in the studies, and that is the goal is always restoration. The goal is forgiveness. The goal is whole relationships. That's essentially the meaning of the Hebrew term shalom for peace. It has to do with restored relationships, whole relationships where people engage with one another and are on the same wavelength in that sense. And there aren't all these impediments to fellowship and all of that. So Nehemiah 9:17, they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed before them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Psalm 86:5, and we could decide a lot of verses here. I just like to give you three or four that are germane to the point, but not 15 or 20 that we'll sit here and read. How to make certain you can stay ahead in the study. Look up endless verses. Well, that's no better than what the fundies do, though. I mean, they're all over the Bible like that. At least we're on one subject, thank God. But they're jumping all over the place to do that. That's not the way to do it. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Psalm 134. And these two verses are a couple of my favorites. I think of these all the time. If you, O Lord, verse 3, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This is a question that the answer is no one. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And then in the New Testament, Matthew 5, I believe this is probably in the context of the Beatitudes, although this may be towards the end of that. Just sort of a summary here in terms of all the commands about how to handle persecution, loving your brothers, all of this. Therefore, verse 48 kind of sums it up. You are to be mature as your heavenly Father is mature. This is not a verse about sinless perfection. It's not what's going on here. He's saying you should have the same kind of character and manifest this character that I've been talking about here. This is the character God has. And this is how he wants his people to live. Two, although the context in Matthew 5 is specifically dealing with those that are enemies, those that engage in persecuting the believer, the substance is very similar to the matter of forgiving others. And then three, if God, who is perfect, righteous, and just, is willing to forgive the sins of the believer, what right does any imperfect, sinful believer have to withhold forgiveness from those that sin against him? And while that question is easily answered, he doesn't have the right. Living it out is the issue. Of when you are so wronged, you're just so certain that this is the wrongest thing that's ever happened in the history of God's world. And you've been the object of it, and you just can't forgive. Because nobody's ever been done as wrong as you've been done. That other people haven't suffered with this or struggled under it. Well, four, however, it will be observed that God does not always choose to forgive. There's another point here that we'll deal with because we have to. There are some exceptions to God's forgiveness. Joshua, for instance, chapter 24. Uh, 19. And this is attributed to the jealous quality of God, sanctified jealousy. That he wants the loyalty of his people. And that's legitimate. Any leader would have a right to that. And more so God. You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he says. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. And as usual, the people replied in unison, no, we'll serve the Lord. Of course you will. Then there's no history after that that would prove otherwise, correct? Oh, well, I think we have a few. 2 Kings 24 also, 24:4. And this is under Manasseh, who happens to be a particularly bad king in Israel. Then in verse 3, his sight, he was going to remove them in his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he has done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. So Isaiah 22. Now, obviously, we understand there are other factors in play here when we look at these verses. Is this person a believer, for one thing? That's the first thing you would have to ask. What are his sins and crimes? Is he repentant? Are any of those factors in play here? And in these cases, no. These are people who are recalcitrant, generally speaking, who will not deal with stuff, and God does not forgive them. Therefore, in that day, the Lord of hosts called you to weeping and wailing, to shaving the head and sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity will not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord of the armies. So there are times and occasions where, of course, because of other factors, God does not forgive. Obviously, everybody that gets cast into the lake of fire, he's forgiven them positionally in Christ. And yet, he's not going to forgive them experientially. They will not enjoy all that. Okay, well, time is gone. We'll have to stop there. Again, no class tomorrow. See you here Thursday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify this to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.